Thank you so much, Adam, for leading us. We're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 1. I'll spare you the whole chapter, and I'll just read from verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Well, I thought I was coming to church this morning, not to a crash course on butchery and barbecues. How on earth is Leviticus chapter 1 going to change my life? How is it going to help me face tomorrow as I go out into a world which is threatened by storms and by wars and overshadowed by death? We're people here, we've got troubles, we've got pressures. At times we feel that we're barely surviving. And you want to spend 30 minutes telling us how bulls and lambs were killed in the book of Leviticus. Well, just hang on in there a minute, please. Let me take you back to a day 3,500 years ago when a man, Moses, was standing at the east end of a tent, locked out, and he couldn't get in. And he was longing for God to say something to him, to give him a word. And these were the words God gave to him. And I think at that point in Moses' life, they were the most wonderful words that he could have heard. I grant you that they appear strange at first sight, perhaps obscure and impenetrable. But you lot know, if you're regulars here at Netley Christian Fellowship, where this is all going. Because at Netley, as with all churches, I hope, all roads lead to Jesus. And we're certainly going to get to Jesus from here. But before we come to Jesus and then into the heart of the tabernacle, into the arms of the Father, I want us, first of all, to look back. Imagine that this is all you've got of the Bible at this point. First three books of the Bible. I reckon you would already have enough information here to grasp the whole plot line for the Bible. You'd have seen it all in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis and Exodus. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God builds a house where he can live with a family that he's created in his own image. It's a vast house, a cosmos. And at the heart, theologically, of that cosmos is the earth. And at the heart of the earth is a garden, Eden, which is a meeting place between man and woman and God who has made it all. And here in this beautiful home, they will walk with God, which is what they're made for. And they will work with God. And they will rest with God. And they will enjoy the God who has made them forever. And they will glorify him. And it will go from perfection, just getting better and better and better and better. In fact, it's so good that at the end of Genesis 1, God signs it off and says, "Behold, it is very good." And then it gets ruined by us and these tiny creatures made out of the dust. They listen to the deceiver who tells them to defy God and to usurp God from his house, to throw God out of his house and become God instead. And now, corrupted by sin, and unlike God, they bring curse and death and ruin and misery upon themselves and upon God's world. And worst of all, they bring exile, alienation from God. The gate to Eden, the gate to the meeting place, the gate to the Holy of Holies, the center of it all, is now shut to Adam and Eve. And it's guarded. Genesis 3, verse 23, "Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Exile. However, there's one hope that God has given us. And it's that he will send someone born of a woman who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And he, one day, will bring the whole family back to God. But as the narrative goes on, instead of things getting better and better, they get worse and worse. And the alienation gets wider and wider, till eventually, by Genesis 6, the whole earth is filled with violence. And every thought of man's heart is only evil continually. And there is just one family that God can still walk with. Enoch's family. Noah's family. And the point comes when God destroys that whole old world with a flood. And he brings in a new world. And he starts again with Noah. But is this the end? Is this Eden restored? Well, not a bit of it, because things degenerate again. Man, in his arrogance, decides he's going to build his way back to heaven in his great Tower of Babel. And God says, no, that's not the way back. I'm going to give you the way back. But God scatters people at this point. No longer do we read of anyone walking with God as they had before the flood. But God is still working. God hasn't given up. And one day he puts his hand on an old man and his wife who have no family, and he promises them, he covenants with them, that he's going to give them a family which will be like the stars of the heaven in number and the sand on the seashore. And in the midst of that family, there will be one son who is going to come and bring a blessing to every nation on earth. And at the beginning of Exodus, the family is now grown, but they're slaves in Egypt. And they're crushed and they're brokenhearted. And we've seen over the past year how God reaches down and he grasps his family and he redeems them out of their slavery. And he brings them where? Where does God bring Israel in Exodus? Not to Canaan, not to a land, first of all. God brings them back to himself. That's the story of the Bible. You remember Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I carried you to myself. And God brings them to himself at Sinai. And then the last half of the book of Exodus, really, is taken up with the building of this tent, this tabernacle, this portable home that God instructs to be built so that he can come and live with his people again. It's like a miniature Genesis 1 and 2. It's like a little cosmos, the tabernacle. In fact, the Hebrew word for the lamps inside the tabernacle is the same Hebrew word for the lights that God puts in the sky at the beginning of creation to rule the seasons. Other commentators point out that lattice work inside the inner sanctuary, the wooden lattice work through which you would then see the beautiful blue and gold and crimson cloth, it just reminds you of a garden. You're looking through the trees at the beauty of a splendid creation. And it has its Eden at its heart, the tabernacle, a meeting place between God and his family. And so good is it what God is doing that as Moses puts the tent up for the first time, he begins to recite Genesis 1 and 2 in his own way. Exodus 39, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all their work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, they had done it. And Moses blessed them. They built a house for God after God's instructions, and God comes down into his house and glory fills his home. And for the first time in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God has come back to live amongst his people. But then 2 weeks ago, we saw that Exodus finishes with absolute anticlimax. Because God comes back and we read at the end, and Moses could not enter the tent because the cloud and the glory had settled on it. It's a tent of meeting where you can't meet. God has taken up residence, but he's not receiving visitors. What you'd be crying out for at the end of Exodus is another word from God, wouldn't you? Moses is standing out there. He can't go in. And he wants more revelation. He wants God to say something. Well, Moses isn't left waiting. God does speak to him. Leviticus 1 verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. And we're thinking, what? What's he going to say to them? How is it we're going to get back into the tent, back in to meet God, back into the fellowship of God, to see God and enjoy God and be at peace with God? What is it he wants? Well, God wants an offering. Verse 3, specifically, a burnt offering. So secondly, as we've looked back, let's now look into Leviticus 1. Or let's listen into it. The opening chapters of Leviticus, first 9 chapters, and please don't worry, I'm not going through them all over the next weeks. They are filled with different sorts of sacrifices and offerings. You've got burnt offering, you've got grain offerings or tribute offerings, you've got peace offerings, you've got sin offerings, you've got guilt offerings. And I'm getting confused already. But later on in Leviticus, when God gives instructions to the priests, he sort of sets out as a kind of order of service, like a liturgy of offerings, and then it begins to make sense a bit. First of all come the guilt offerings. You're racked by guilt. You've sinned again. You've failed again. And God says, well, then what you can do is you can bring an offering, and that substitute will take away your sins. It will cleanse you. And then you can bring a burnt offering. That comes next. And that's like an accepting, ascending offering that brings you into the presence of God. And then after that, you can have a peace offering in which you can sit down and you can have fellowship with God. You've got cleansing, forgiveness, you've got receiving, acceptance, you've got fellowship, sitting down with God. This is the gospel, isn't it? But at the center of it all is this burnt offering. We are forgiven, and they're not just left there. We're forgiven that we might be received and welcomed by God, so that we can sit down in his presence with fellowship with him. And so the burnt offering is given the first place in Leviticus as God speaks to him. This is, in other words, at the center of what God wants for you. He wants you. He wants your presence. He wants to accept you and to receive you and welcome you. He wants your heart, your love, your absolute devotion. The sacrifices are not just about forgiveness. We get that so wrong when we think about the cross and we think, well, Jesus has saved us from that hell. And that's wonderful. But it isn't enough for God. He hasn't just saved us from something. He saves us to himself, to welcome us. There's so much more here. You could be forgiven, but not family, couldn't you? You could be forgiven, but not offered fellowship. But God wants not just to forgive you, but to make you family and to bring you into his fellowship, to bring you home. And this is what the burnt offering was all about. Look at the words here. Look at verse 3. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. Did you see those two wonderful words? Accepted. atonement at one meant with God? This awesome God is going to accept sinners again. He's going to make them at one with him. He's making a way back into his presence, if you like. And did you notice where the offering was brought? It was brought to the entrance of the tent. What way did the tent face? It faced to the east, didn't it? Always. Where was that gate that was blocked off at Eden? It was the east, wasn't it? And God is saying, you're coming back to Eden. I'm going to open the door. And an offering is going to unlock the door. It's going to pass by the cherubim and bring you home. What's so special about this burnt offering thing then? Why is it so central? Well, for a start, it's something which was voluntary. God didn't command this. This was something that was brought out of love from someone's heart. And then, also, it was something which was costly. You notice what the animal was. It was to be without blemish, obviously because of who it was pointing to. But also, it was the very, very best that a person could provide. And then it was vicarious. It was a substitute. It was your perfect substitute. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. In other words, instead of him, in my place. And his blood is poured out on the altar of the Lord. The substitute has taken my death, and it makes atonement for me. The Hebrew word is kippur, to completely cover me, not just from the judgment of God, but also to cover me in the presence of God, that I might stand in righteousness in God's sight. And then also, in this sacrifice, nothing is held back. Everything is given over to the Lord. When you brought a guilt offering, then the priest cut a bit off, and that was his wages. When you brought a peace offering, another piece was cut off, and that was given to the family, so that they could share fellowship with God together. But with the burnt offering, nothing is held back. Everything is given to the Lord. And the whole sacrifice is transformed by fire into smoke that ascends into God's presence. The Hebrew word for that we've translated burnt actually doesn't have anything to do with the idea of setting fire to. We should translate it ascending offering. It's going up into the presence of God. It rises up into God's presence, verse 9, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's an expression you keep coming across in Leviticus. You think, does God just love the smell of barbecue then? Is it like a wonderful late bank holiday Monday in May when you walk around Netley and everyone's got their barbecues going? Oh, I must do that as well. Is God fixated on barbecues? No, what is so pleasing to God is that through this substitute, peace has been made. And it's as if, this is the heart of this burnt offering, it's as if you have ascended into his presence as his beloved, accepted son or daughter. And so this is the first thing that God says to Moses as he stands at a shut door. God is saying, a substitute, Moses, a substitute, Israel, is going to bring you back to me. You might have guessed that already, even if you only had the first three books of the Bible. The burnt offering, the ascending offering, has already appeared at a couple of critical points in the narrative. Let me remind you of just one. Think of Abraham. When the journey back to God is beginning in earnest. And Abraham has been promised this son who is going to be a blessing to every nation on earth. And he's been given, finally, a miracle son, Isaac, so that the family can carry on. And Abraham is told to take Isaac, the miracle son. And God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son whom you love, and offer him to me as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeys, and he takes Isaac, and horror and terror grips us as we read the narrative, and our hearts break, don't they, as Isaac says to Abraham, Father, we've got the fire, and we've got the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide the lamb. And on they go, and eventually Isaac is bound and he's laid on the altar and the knife is lifted up, and God at the last minute says, stop. Now I know, Abraham, that you love me because you've not held anything back from me. You've given everything to me. And at that point, God exchanges Isaac for a ram. And as we get over the enormity of what has just happened, a greater shock, I hope, sweeps over us. Because finally, we have to, having looked back and looked into, now look forward. Because it's already showing us that that special son who is going to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth, he's going to be the Lamb. He will be the ascending offering. What happens is that we don't first give everything to God to get God to give us something back. What happens is that God gives everything to us. We don't reach into our flocks and find a little substitute that's going to represent us. God reaches into his family and provides an only son who is going to be a substitute. And he fulfills all the criteria of the burnt offering, doesn't he? He's a perfect son, without any blemish. He's holy, he's righteous in God's sight. He's a son who comes willingly, not reluctantly. He's a son who brings the most costly offering he can possibly bring, himself. Adam read to us Hebrews 10, verse 5, where it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. He is given a human body that he might come and be our substitute and give himself totally to the will of his Father. And we see that happening at his baptism, where he identifies with a fallen world and says, these are my people. And God tears heaven open and says, this is my son whom I love so much. Listen to him. And he gives himself to the Father's will entirely on the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have gone back to heaven in the cloud where Moses and Elijah go back. But the cloud lifts, he's still there. He's accepted the way of the cross. And the Father says, this is my son, whom I love so much. Listen to him. And then, on the night before the cross, he's praying in John 17. This really struck me when we were going through that passage of John during lockdown. I got to this, I didn't know what to do with it, so I left it out. But in the middle of that prayer, Jesus says, Father, I consecrate myself for them. I give myself over entirely to you for their sakes. And it's about an hour later, isn't it, when he's in Gethsemane. And the darkness is enveloping him. He says that his soul is dying within him. It's crushing him. And he cries out in that moment, if there's any other way, let me take it. Take this cup away from me. The prospect of going into the darkness of dereliction and forsake hell, let's call it what it was on the cross. The horror of going into the jaws of hell is so great that Jesus says, if there is any other way, show it to me. But if not, your will be done. Because I've come to do your will. And he takes not the way of self-preservation. He gives himself for you. The powers of evil surround him. Friends flee him. Justice fails him. The mob rules, and that perfect son is beaten, and he's bloodied, and he's spat at and stripped, and he's nailed to a cursed cross. The mockery and the ridicule and the blasphemy and the cruelty continue into the darkness. This perfect substitute there for you says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He'd come in a body to do God's will. He'd done it perfectly. He had not put one foot wrong. And he shouts out into the darkness, why have you forsaken me? And the Father this time says, nothing. Because this was the will of the Father, Isaiah says. It was his will that he might crush him, that he might be an offering for sin. And it was Jesus' will to take that place for you so that he could say, I've loved them. I've given everything for them that they might be accepted by you. Like the burnt offering, Jesus holds nothing back. And he gives everything to God for you till he can cry, it's done. And then they take a body down and they put it in a tomb, but it's not the end. What did I say we should call this offering? Not a burnt offering. What was it? An ascending offering. I want you to write that in your Bibles beside it. It is an ascending offering because Jesus rises from the dead. He's conquered it. It has no right to him. The enemy who had reigned since Adam fell has now been dealt its own mortal death blow. And Jesus, what does he do? He ascends in that body to the Father, and the sweet smelling aroma of peace and salvation and atonement and reconciliation fills heaven. Jesus said on that night before he died, in my Father's house there are many, many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come back, because where I am, you are going to be also. That's the journey from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, to bring us back to God, to a new heavens and a new earth, an Eden restored, to be together with God. The Father will have his house filled with his family, walking with him, enjoying him, safe with him forever. And nothing less than unstoppable, invincible covenant love has carved its way through history to bring us to Jesus, to make this possible. So how's this going to help you tomorrow and today in Leviticus 1? Well, it's going to remind you that if Jesus is my Lord, my Lamb of God, my substitute, my brother, my Savior, my King, my friend, then ascended into the very presence of God on my behalf, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, is the one by whom I am accepted and loved by God. I look at my life and see failure and sin and shame, but then I look at him and I see perfection and love and grace, and he's the one who's done it all for us. And he's there interceding for us at this moment. He said, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you, not today, nor tomorrow, nor in death, nor in eternity. And as you stand in the presence of such devoted love for you, doesn't it begin to draw out your love for God? Doesn't it? And you say that, I want to give myself to the God who has given himself for me. And as that happens, the burnt offering begins to ascend again in our living sacrifices into the presence of God as a pleasing thing. And God looks on his children and say, they love me. Maybe you're hearing that for the very first time this morning. Perhaps you've heard the words, but it's breaking through for the first time. And you're thinking, I want to come back to God. I'm tired of being exiled. I'm tired of being outside. I want to come back to God. What can I give this great God? Well, what you can give him is your attention. Because he says, listen. Listen. I so loved this world that I gave my one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So put your hand of faith on that substitute. Bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you are mine. And you'll find that a great hand with the imprint of a nail has already put its hand around you. And he says, but I said it first, you are mine.